Thank you, Mr. Stoner. Incomprehensible. Indecipherable. Unintelligible. Unclear. Delphic. Inexplicable, baffling, bewildering, arcane, inscrutable, puzzling. All of these words, or at least the concepts they represent, have likely been going through all of our minds over the last few days. For those outside in the world, these words often describe the whole of their lives. Not in the business of everyday speed and everyday pursuits, but in the quiet times of solace when they have to face the big questions in life. Like, why am I here? Where did I come from? What is the purpose of life? And am I just dust in the wind? But for Christians, answers to those big questions in life have been found in the Word of God. We know why humans are here. We know where we came from. We know what the purpose for human life is. And that, no, we are not just dust in the wind, not just an evolutionary happenstance. Yet, we still have questions. Questions to which we search for answers. What is the purpose of my life? What am I supposed to be doing? Do I matter? It is often unfathomable events that cause us to stop all that we are doing. And facing the unfathomable seems to send us people in one of two directions. For the ungrounded, they may become like a helium balloon. Untethered, they go floating off into the sky, battered by every type of wind and weather, and eventually they're deflated and drop into an uninhabited area. My grandson and I have found many of these balloons on our forest walks. For the grounded, those in the Church of God, Christians facing the unfathomable gives us an opportunity to regroup, to reground, to refocus, and to rebound. They are more like a soccer ball kicked high into the sky. The kick hurts. It may cause us to float for a while, but it always ends in us coming solidly back down to terra firma, to the earth. Today we'll talk about what grounds us. What grounds us as the people of God? What gives us strength? What gives us stability? What always brings us back to solid ground when we face the unfathomable, the incomprehensible, the puzzling? What grounds the people of God? How do we fathom the unfathomable? I'd like to present this in a number of points that I hope will be regrounding for all of us in the midst of the tragedy we've been facing. The first thing that grounds a true Christian during times that are unfathomable is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. What does that mean, God is sovereign? Why do we start there? It's important for us to remember that God is God and we are not. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 5. God makes statements about himself in the midst of dealing with Cyrus that are important for us for all time. God is sovereign. He is God. He is on his throne. He is perfect. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. He begins by saying, I am the eternal. We're all familiar with the word Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters. is a substitute for YHWH or YHWH, Yahweh. And it's better translated into the English as the eternal. So God begins by saying, I am eternal. It's incomprehensible to us. We have a sense maybe of the future, but eternity into the past is beyond our comprehension. He makes the statement to begin with, I am the eternal, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the eternal, and there is no other. God reminds us that He inhabits eternity. He is the master of the universe. He is the great creator. He has authority over His entire creation. And He is able to decide what is best and what is perfect at the perfect time. Notice down in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Why would someone strive with their maker? What would cause them to do that? Well, certainly one who rebels is striving with his maker. We certainly don't want to strive with our maker and accuse him of anything that is unrighteous. So he says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. The clay, you take care of those things. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands, he doesn't know what he's doing? God is reminding us that he always does what is perfect at the perfect time. He is never early. He is never late. He sits on the throne of the universe and is perfect. He is eternal. When we compare ourselves to God, it helps us to see ourselves in a different light. We see ourselves as little children. Notice down in verse 10. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Accusing parents in that sense. Down in verse 18. For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal, and there is no other. There is no other. God is God. His judgments are always perfect. Down in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job. As we know, sometimes God's judgments are difficult to understand. Much of the book of Job has been written to help us understand the unfathomable, to help us deal with what cannot be understood. You remember the book of Job? It starts out with a great proclamation by God Himself. And in that proclamation, He says, have you seen my servant Job? And he sings Job's praises and says what a wonderful man Job is. And yet then what happens to Job is difficult to grasp. He loses his family, his wealth, his health, and almost his life. And Job is puzzled by this. It's incomprehensible to him. His friends accuse him of deep sin. God would not allow this if there was not deep sin involved. And yet God never accuses Job of that kind of sin. Job knew the way he lived, and so he asks, in fact, almost challenges God in Job 31. Job chapter 31, in verse 35. Many other scriptures we could read in Job's comments, but he says here in Job 31, 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." What's he saying? God's really not listening to me. He in one sense, he says earlier that I wish I had a courtroom, that I could present my case and I could show that I have done what is right. And therefore, I don't deserve this. So he says here, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my mark. I could give this case. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me." God is not answering my prayers the way I think he should. Then he says this, "that my prosecutor," and notice that the word prosecutor is capitalized, he's referring to God, "that my prosecutor had written a book, lay out before me what are these charges that have brought these things upon me. Surely," he says, "I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps." I'd lay out my case, in other words. I'd show him that I've done all the things that I should. And he said, "like a prince, I would approach him. Hold my head up high. I can show you what I've done. If God would just listen." Job was speaking in a way that he should not. And he came to see that. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job was not yet convinced that everything that God does is right. That everything that God does is perfect. That he is never early. He's never late. He is always on time. And his judgments are perfect. He would come to better understand that. Job chapter 38 and verse 1, "Then the Eternal answered Job." Job said, "I want God to speak." God finally took him up on it and began to speak directly to Job. "He answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Think, Job, in essence, you just don't understand. And frankly, God was not necessarily expecting him to understand everything. But challenging God is not where Job should be. So God says in verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man." In other words, stand up, stand tall. "I will question you, and you shall answer me." God is sovereign. He was going to demand of Job some answers. So verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" In other words, he's telling Job that you just don't understand things from my perspective. To demand of me that I justify my actions was not where Job should be. Notice over in chapter 40, in verse 1, God continues, "After showing all the wonders of his creation and holding them before Job's eyes over and over and over again, Job began to realize some things." God continues in chapter 40 in verse 1, "Moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?' it possible that God is wrong? Not at all. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job answered. God said, I want your answer. Job answered the Eternal and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? He had answered God previously. He demanded an audience before God. He says, now I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I have said far more than I should have already. You are God. I am not. Notice over in chapter 42, Job answers God again. Chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, you, God, are always right. There's no one who can possibly stand in your way when you've made a decision. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That was me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. And wonderful there does not mean neat or wonderful in the sense of something beautiful. It means awesome. Something too awesome for me, which I did not know. So he says to God, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So in essence, he said, here's my answer. Summing it all up, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Interesting that there was a time in Job's life that he heard a great deal of God, but this moment in his life, a clarity about God came to him that had not been there before. He says in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. To question God's judgment was not Job's prerogative. He came to realize God is on his throne. God has perfect judgment. He has perfect timing. So he said, he's never early. He's never late. When we compare ourselves to God, it can help to see ourselves as little children, trying to understand the things of adults. We simply do not have the capacity to understand the things of God in every detail. We simply don't. So we ground ourselves in the fact that God is God. He is in charge. He is sovereign. But that is balanced by a second grounding factor. And that is, God is love. God is love. So along with being sovereign, sovereignty could be a terrible thing if it were not guided by love. John chapter 3, a verse many have committed to memory over the generations. You may have committed it to memory as well. John 3, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Christ is talking here to one of the Jewish leaders about a very basic question of life, and that is, how do you live out of this life? What happens after this life? What's going to happen? How do you receive eternal life? John chapter 3 discusses that. We'll take a section out of that. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. What's the proof? That he gave his only begotten son. I have a son. I can't comprehend giving him up for a bunch of people who could care less. Can't imagine it. I wish I could. I don't understand that depth of love. I would like to, but I don't. The proof of God's love is he gave his son. The proof of Christ's love is that he gave himself. He wasn't taken, he gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the most precious thing he had, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's sovereignty is exercised always in absolute love. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We can ask the question, do we always understand that love? Again, if we picture ourselves the way the Bible describes us as little children, we can ask the question, do little children always understand the expression of their parents' love? I think we all know the answer to that. Sometimes we have to say no, and our children may not interpret that as love. Sometimes we have to say, stop that. Don't do that. Leave your little brother alone, your little sister alone. Stop. No, you can't have that. Does a child always understand that as an expression of love? 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, we again have the overview. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Again, that's a love that's hard to understand. Why would God deal with us, human beings? He wants us in his family. God's sovereignty is directed by his love. We are the children of God. The purpose of life is to become a child of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Continues, beloved, now we are the children of God. God loves us in the same way we love our children, only much better, much deeper. John goes on to say, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Pause for a moment. There are some things that God simply has not yet revealed. Some things are secret to God. They're held back from us. No doubt for our good, in the same way we sometimes hold things back from our children for their good. It's not yet been revealed what will be. So what John is saying is, I don't know. I just don't know. But this we do know. We know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. John knew that Christ promised eternal life to his faithful followers. John said, I don't understand what that's going to be. I can't comprehend completely what it means to be a spirit being, to be eternal from that point forward. But I know what he says. I know that we'll be like him. So his point was not worrying about that. Verse 3, what do we worry about? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we can say, I don't know what that's actually going to be like, but I really want to be there. Really want to be a part of that family. So what do I need to do now to prepare for that? Notice down in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God always exercises his sovereignty in absolute love, though that love sometimes is difficult to recognize. The rest of the verse says, our responsibility. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's our responsibility. Notice over in chapter 4, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Again, our responsibility, our response to God's sovereign love. Behold, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's how God exercises his sovereignty. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest or obvious toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We know God is love because he gave his Son. We know Christ is love because he sacrificed himself for us that we might be able to live forever. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, it's our response, we also ought to love one another. Let's look at one other scripture in this regard back in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41, we read earlier in chapter 45, it's a very encouraging message from God here. As we said, we don't often understand God's love. I would say as a child, when I was punished for my misdeeds, and they probably were many, and I probably wasn't punished enough, I could certainly say I didn't think that it was my father or mother's love in action at the moment. We don't understand God's love sometimes. When he says no, when he says maybe, when he says later, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, though, reminds us of God's intent for us. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. There's emphasis on the word I. We don't have to be afraid of God's sovereignty because of his divine love, his incredible love for us. So there's no reason for any fear because God is with us. Do not be dismayed. I think we're all dismayed from time to time. When that soccer ball is kicked up into the air and we're floating, seem to be crashing back toward the earth, we're dismayed. But it's not a permanent state. Be not dismayed. Why? For I am your God. It's me, remember? The sovereign God, the one who rules the universe, the one who loves you, the one who gave his Son for you, the one who wants you in his family. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's interesting that Isaiah was inspired to call God's right hand righteous. Right hand is symbolic of all work. Oftentimes you'll find that phrase in the scripture. That's an apology to lefties. But the point is, he calls all of his actions righteous. Every single one of them. We don't have to fear because God is there. He will strengthen, he will help, he will uphold. His actions are always perfect. This leads us to a third grounding truth during times of unfathomable distress. and that is God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, we've all just lived through another annual cycle of the greater plan of God, but I've added a parenthetical statement behind this point. God has a plan, yes, but in parentheses, for each of us. For each of us. God does not just have a general master plan. He has an individual plan for each and every one of us. And it is different as we are from each other. God's plan for each of us is that different as well. It is customized for us. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The great trend in advertising and marketing today is individualized advertising. And that's only possible through the internet, through streaming, based on data gathered about you. What you like, what you don't like, what you spend your spare time on, what you look at on the internet. And therefore, ads appear personalized for you. Well, if carnal advertisers can figure out how to do that, is it any difficulty for God to plan in advance? He put us together. He designed all about us, our ways, our thoughts, our proclivities, our personality to a degree. God designed all those things. So he has a spot, a place for us. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we've read it many times, but let's read it in this context. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a job to do. But then he says this, for it is God who works in you. It's God working the plan in each of us. To will, in other words, have the desire, and to do the action. And then it says this, for his good pleasure. It's God's decision. He is sovereign. He exercises that sovereignness through his love, and he has a plan and a purpose for each of us. And he knows what is perfect. He's the designer. It's according to his good pleasure. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read the first few verses there. Ephesians 1, in verse 1. Paul writes this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We tend to read over that without thinking probably a great deal about it. This was not Paul's choice. He's an apostle because it was God's choice. Paul was on his way to murder Christians, or at least imprison them, to try to stamp out this way of life. And he was, as we say, slapped upside the head, knocked to his knees by the great Creator, and said, stop. Now imagine when Paul was on his knees, blinded, and unable to speak about what was going on, and he was told what he would be doing. I doubt that he thought of that as God's love. Wouldn't think so. I doubt for the next 3 days, as he prayed and fasted about this and was blind, had to be led around to the kitchen, to the bathroom, to the table, every place. I doubt that he thought about that as God's love. But God had a much greater plan for him. Now, he came, of course, over the course of time, without a doubt, to be very, very thankful and appreciative that he had been called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I believe his will came to match the Father's will, the will of Jesus Christ. It was not his choice. It took time to sort that through. Verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. His focus was on the future, being in the kingdom of God. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then he says it again, according to the good pleasure of his will. We've been called, brought in to the family of God by the good pleasure of his will. And we've all asked ourselves over the course of time, why me? Why did I come to understand this? Why not people who are a lot better than me? Why weren't they the ones called? And the only answer to that is God is sovereign. It's his choice. He is God. We are not. He exercises that sovereignty in love and creates an individualized plan for each and every one of us. Then he says this in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God calls the ones he is working with, the group. He doesn't call us the church here. He calls us in the beloved. He loves us. He's working a plan in each of our lives. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter uses an amazing analogy here. He draws the analogy of the temple. The temple was a spectacular building built to honor God, to worship God. And it was made up of some spectacular stones, some huge stones, some perfectly hewn stones. And he draws the analogy that the foundational stone of the temple is picturing Jesus Christ. Without that foundation stone, the temple would collapse. And then he draws the analogy that we are stones as well. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, not a dead stone, not just a rock that does not have feelings or thoughts or plans, but a living stone, a stone nonetheless, depicting strength, depicting stability, depicting we can build our lives on this. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Then he says this about us, all of his called ones. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And we have to ask the question, when will that stone be ready? Be ready for its place in the temple. And we go back to point number one. God is sovereign. God decides when that stone is ready. You may remember the construction of Solomon's temple, how there was not allowed to be hammer strikes heard at the building site. So all the stones were measured, quarried, hewn, polished miles away, brought to the temple site and slid into their exact location perfectly. When did the stone mason know that that stone was ready? He just knew. Through the measuring, through the grading, through the checking and rechecking, so that when it was delivered to the site, it would fit into its role perfectly. The people of God are living stones being quarried, being hewn, being polished. And only God knows when that stone is prepared for the place that God has chosen to put it. God has a plan for each and every one of us, and He knows what is perfect. Let's go to a fourth grounding point for the people of God during times of tragedy. That is this, number four, all will be clear one day. All will be clear one day. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some of our friends and brethren over the years have had what are called cataracts. Some of you have had cataracts removed. I'm told that when one has a cataract, we had friends in the Youngstown congregation, one whose cataracts, this very strange disease in his case, grew from completely clear vision to completely cloudy vision in about 6 months. Very unusual. He was describing what it was like to see through that eye that had the cataract so quickly come on. Said it was just incredible. Each day I could see less and less, and I wondered what was going on. Before long, I could see only shapes and outlines. Brethren, human beings are born with spiritual cataracts. We are. We cannot see clearly the plan of God. Oh, the outline we can see. We see the outline through the holy days. We see the prophecies. We see the promises that Christ has made as he went through his physical life. But we only see the outline. We don't see it with clarity. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now there are those rare cases that you may have heard about as well, babies being born literally with cataracts. We have a friend in another state who was typing to us that he was going to have surgery on his eyes, and he said he had to have his cataracts removed. He ended it with a T instead of a C, so it was cataracts. So I said, your eyes must be really bad if you've got cats and rats in those eyes that need to be removed. But there are babies who sometimes are born with cataracts already. So to think that we as human beings have spiritual cataracts that have to be removed should not be difficult to understand. We don't see clearly the way God does. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure, meaning Christ's sacrifice, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're made out of the dust of the ground. We can't see spiritual things the way God does. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. One of the reasons we are physical is to display the power of God, to stay humble before God. Verse 8, we're hard pressed, he says, on every side. Hard pressed. Paul is talking about his soccer ball experiences. And he's been kicked and kicked hard. And it hurts when you're kicked. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Not crushed. Oh, it's hard, not crushed. We are perplexed. There were many times in Paul's life, apparently, that he said, I don't understand this. I don't know why this has happened. I don't know why this is going on. But he says, not in despair. Well, because he understood what Isaiah 41 said. God is there. To have no fear, God's in the middle of all this. We don't have to fear. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I mean, there are times that are very hard, but we're not forsaken. We in faith trust that God knows exactly what he's doing. Struck down, oh yes, but not destroyed. Why not? Why was he able to deal with all those things? Yes, there were questions. Yes, there were hard, pressing situations. There was perplexity at times, persecution, striking down. Why wasn't he destroyed? Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He realized that we needed, in some cases, to live the kind of things that Christ himself had to go through. Gives us a deep appreciation for what our Savior has done. We said at the start, we're going to try to fathom the unfathomable. You're familiar with the phrase, it's unfathomable. It's hard to understand. It's not understandable. But you may not be aware of where the term comes from. You may be familiar, maybe not. But a fathom was originally a measurement on land. And fathom, the word, is derived from a word that means outstretched arms or even embrace. And the idea is your sweetheart comes to you, you hold your arms out to embrace them. So from the tip of one finger, the long finger, to the tip of the other finger is about 6 feet. It's a fathom. It's an embrace. So before manufacture of measuring devices, that's how things were measured. So you had a foot. How long is a foot? About the size of a man's foot. So you can understand what a fathom was, an embrace. It's the average distance from the fingertip to the fingertip of an outstretched man's arm, approximately 6 feet. In Britain's Parliament in the 1800s, it was declared the distance be called a fathom, and it became a standard measurement of distance. The word fathom as a measurement is virtually unused in the world today except in nautical terms. So to fathom was to measure. So you may be familiar that in the days of the great sailing vessels, frankly, from virtually the dawn of time until about 200 years ago, the only way to measure the depth of the water was to take a rope, and in this case, they would tie a lead weight to the rope, and in every outstretch, every fathom, they would put a mark. And then as the individual who had responsibility for that on behalf of the navigator would begin to lower the rope, they would call out how many fathoms there were. There would be one, and he'd continue to put the rope out. There'd be two, and he would call this out so the navigator would understand how deep the water was. And then when he hit the bottom, it's interesting that it was called sounding, because as soon as that lead weight actually hit the bottom, there was a sound that would reverberate up through the rope that he was holding into his hands, and he would be able to announce how deep the water was. So I'll read this to you. To measure the depth of shallow waters, boatmen used a sounding line containing fathom points. In other words, a mark every 6 feet. Water near the coast and not too deep to be fathomed by hand was referred to as in soundings or on soundings. The area offshore beyond the 100 fathom line, too deep to be fathomed by a hand sounding line, was referred to as out of soundings or off soundings. The longest rope most boats, even the large ships, could possibly carry was 100 fathoms, 600 feet of rope. You had to have a pretty big ship to contain that much. Anything beyond that was just impractical. It was unfathomable outside that line. Now we have to ask the question, was there no bottom outside when it was unfathomable? Well, no, it simply means we don't have the means to get there, to grasp it, to understand it. So the word unfathomable then transfers into the English language like it's something we can't understand. Because there's no way, we don't have the capacity, we don't have the tools to be able to grasp what that is, how far down it is. And it wasn't until the mid-1800s that electronic and mechanical measuring tools were invented to be able to sort out just how deep the ocean actually was in the unfathomable zone. In other words, the answers were always there. We just did not have the capacity to get there, to understand it. Today, the deepest point on the planet is apparently in the Mariana Trench in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And it is 6,033.5 fathoms deep. That's 36,201 feet deep. The answer has always been there. But it was unfathomable until modern times. There are questions in our life, as the ones we've been experiencing this week. The answers are out there. They're just unfathomable for us at this time. Someday, we're promised that there will be a time where the equipment will be there to measure that distance, to understand that difference. It's a promise. God says he knows us intimately. He knows the hairs on our head. He says he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And he tells us you are worth so much more than the sparrows. So trust me that I know what I'm doing, even if it's unfathomable to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. First Corinthians 13 and verse 9, Paul says this, "For we Christians, we know in part." In other words, Paul is saying there's lots of things that I just don't understand yet. I only understand what I am capable of understanding. Sometimes I even wonder about that, I suppose. We understand in part. We can't see. It is unfathomable. We don't have the equipment yet to see and to understand. We've used the analogy that for God to really reveal all that he is and all that he does to us today would be like trying to explain the details of computer science to a three-year-old. Don't have the capacity, don't have the capability of understanding. I know when I press this button, blue light comes on the screen. I press this button, red light. I can understand that. Beyond that, how does that work? How do all those zeros and ones combine to produce? Not possible. Paul says, we know in part. That's all we can do. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, there is a time when it will be fathomable. But when that is which is perfect has come, Christ's return, the kingdom of God, then that which is in part will be done away. And he draws the same analogy we've mentioned earlier. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. Pretty limited vocabulary. limited understanding. I understood as a child. That's all the capacity I had. I thought as a child. That's all I could do. My level of experience was there. That's as much as could be done. But he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he draws the analogy that that's like what it is to be human versus to be God. So then he says in verse 12, for now, not forever, but for now, until the greater capacity is given, for now we see in a mirror dimly. We've got cataracts. But then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. A lot of things I don't know, Paul says. We would say the same. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. God knows us perfectly. Someday we'll know him perfectly. Verse 13, and now, in the meantime, abides faith, hope, and love. These three, that's what we focus on. Faith, trust that God knows what he's doing at the perfect time. Faith is so important. Hope, and of course, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Therefore, we trust that God, our loving Father, and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, are the ones that we look to for comfort, for strength. That leads us to our final point. There could be many others that you would add to this, no doubt. But Christians ground themselves with this as well. Number 5. The family is there. The family is there. God is God. And he's put us in a wonderful spiritual family that will always be there to support us and to help us. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, in verse 28, Christ had just given instruction to a young man as to how he could be inheriting eternal life. And the young man went away sad because he had so much, he couldn't give it up to follow Christ. And Peter says in response in verse 28, see, we have left all and followed you. We've done and are doing what you've asked this young man to do. Christ said to them, verse 29, he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time. It's a promise. You'll receive more. How do we receive more? I wasn't given another house when I was baptized, 3 or 4 houses. How does it work? Well, you're put in a family. You're baptized into the very family of God. The minute you're baptized and put into the church, you have multiple fathers and mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers and sisters and brothers and nieces and nephew and children. I remember to this day a wonderful woman who talked to me as a 15-year-old the day I walked into a service of the Church of God. Remember her to this day. I remember her face. I remember her name. I learned later that she was a deaconess, and she lived that role. She talked to me as a kid. She became one of my mothers in the church. Church, the family is there. God is there without a doubt. That is our strength. But God's love and concern and care is often shown through the family. So Christ said, you'll receive many times more more brothers, more sisters, more dads, moms, grandmas, grandpas in this present time. And most importantly, in the age to come, eternal life. The family is there to comfort and care for each other. Let's look at one final scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 9. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For those suffering and hurting, it's important to know the family will always be there to help. And it's important for the family to know it's our responsibility to help. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Keep the big picture. That's what God has in mind. That we live together in eternal glory with him. Verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. And then down in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, encouraging you. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, which is the minority, I think, in most cases. But then he says, please comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. Before we close, I'd like to read you the lyrics of a song I mentioned last week, The Ones Left Standing. I think it's encouraging and inspiring. It starts like this. Who on earth could ever explain the great mysteries of life or the mournful and untimely face of death? But as long as we remain, we grow better, even stronger, though we'll never be the same. The peace of God will abide. In the season of our sorrow, in the valley of a pain we can't describe, in the palm of his hand is a shelter from the madness, because he's helped us understand. And in eternity, when all the mysteries are gone, it will be clear that it was our God keeping us strong. For the ones left standing, put away all the fears and replace all the sadness. Follow him through the years, and we shoulder the weight of the work left to be done. Yes, the ones left standing carry on. So, brethren, when things seem incomprehensible, unintelligible, indecipherable, unclear, inexplicable, baffling, bewildering, puzzling, and unfathomable, let us remain grounded in the fact that God knows exactly what he is doing. He loves us. He has a plan for each of us. All will be clear one day, and be sure that we are dedicated to caring for each other.